John chapter 8. And while we're turning there, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your presence in this place, because You are here. And we love You. And we thank You for Your presence. And Lord, we do thank You also for that promise in Your Word that that Your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Lord, we desperately need to hear from You. We need You to change our lives by Your Word. And I pray tonight as we study it, as we talk about it, Lord, might it do the work You intend it to do. May it not return void. Might it change our lives, change our hearts, change our minds. Father, we offer this time up to You, because it's worship as well. Worship to You as we consider Your words and meditate on them. We love You, Father. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. We just got done singing about freedom. Anybody here like freedom? Of course we do. We're Americans, right? We're supposed to, I mean, that kind of like part and parcel, you know, of the whole American thing is freedom. It's not 4th of July or anything. Obviously, it's about as far from 4th of July as you can get at the moment. But around that time of the year, we tend to think about freedom a lot, right? And there's a very famous quote that probably most of you are aware of. Patrick Henry. Anybody know it? What's his famous quote? That's very dramatic, John. Tonight's dramatic reading will be by John Donovan. yeah, give me liberty. Do you guys know the whole quote? Most of us don't know it. It's just as cool. Listen to this. Is life so dear and peace so sweet that it should be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I care not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. We like that quote, don't we? We like the idea of freedom. But here's what's interesting to me. And maybe you've noticed it as well. So many people have no concept whatsoever of what freedom is. They don't even understand it. You know, and I'm sure you've run into this. Most people seem to define freedom, at least nowadays, as being able to do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. That's what we call freedom, even in our country today. A lot of people, that's what they're fighting for. You know, in whatever way they think they're doing it, that's what they want when they say freedom. And that attitude is nothing new. It's not just new to our culture. It's been around an awfully long time. It's been around since, you know, the Garden of Eden. Pretty good example of it. Tower of Babel's another one. You know, I mean, parable of the prodigal son. We've all read that before, right? Isn't that exactly the way that the younger son defined freedom? He figured, hey, if I can just get an early inheritance, right? If I can just get my dad's money and I can get out of the house and out from under that oppressive system and fulfill some immediate gratifying desires, I'll be free. Was he free? No. In a very short period of time, he came to realize that it was just another form of slavery that had held him, that was holding him in bondage. You know, I've heard it said before, and I would agree with this, that the true definition of freedom is being able to be all that you were meant to be. The fullest of your potential. Nothing holding you back, nothing standing in your way, nothing preventing, but being all that you were meant to be. Do you long for that? I think most of us do, probably all of us. We long for that, to feel fulfilled, to know that we're able to do all that's possible, all that the Lord has for us. That is true freedom. That's what we're singing about. And that's part of what we're going to explore here tonight in this section of John chapter 8. This is probably one of Jesus' better known words, better known statements in Scripture. And he spoke it in the temple courts there in Jerusalem. This is, remember, some of you, if you've been with us, you know this is towards right at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles as Jesus is speaking in the temple. So why don't you begin reading with me there at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How many of you have heard this phrase before, right? You know what? Non-believers know this one, right? You know, if you know the truth, and the truth will, some people say, set you free. Actually, make you free is more literal. Set you free almost kind of feels a bit passive in comparison. Make you free. The idea of compelling you to be free is the idea here. And it's a wonderful statement by Jesus. And really, if you think about it, in reality, these two verses here, Jesus has just given us all kind of an abbreviated course in discipleship, is really what he's done here. But it's more than just that, because this is a declaration that discipleship, true discipleship, is the only true path to freedom. That freedom that we are all wanting. It's the only way that any of us are going to be all that we were meant to be, is through discipleship. If you want that, and I would hope you do, would hope you want that kind of freedom, then Jesus says the only path to it runs right through this phrase. You have to be a disciple. And then Jesus goes on to tell us in fairly good detail, in four steps, if you will, how to be free. And it begins with belief. That probably doesn't surprise you, right? It begins with belief. Look at verse 31 starts, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now that may sound like a fairly logical continuation of verse 30, which is where we left off the last time that we were together. But I want you guys to notice that there's a slight difference between the words in verse 31 and the words in verse 30. Look at what verse 30 says. As he spoke these things, again, talking to the crowds and the religious leaders as well, specifically in the temple courts, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, your version might say many came to believe on him. And I actually like that better, because literally what that is saying is that many came to believe into him. Literally, the picture there is that they clambered up on top of Jesus and stayed there. That's kind of a weird picture to us. But what that means is they put all their trust and hope in him. He was now their foundation. Everything rested on him. Again, we just kind of got done singing about that. Putting everything into Jesus. And that's what this phrase means. They trusted him with everything that they had. This is a deep commitment of their heart to Jesus Christ. You know what we would call this? We call this getting saved. You know, this is a conversion experience that these people have had. But guys, verse 33 is a different phrase, isn't it? And it indicates a different group of listeners. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. No in, no on, no into. They had not yet trusted in Jesus, but they had believed him. And this is where this issue of belief comes into focus here. See, these people that he is now speaking to, as he turns away from the religious leaders who had rejected him outright. They want nothing to do with this guy. And he's not necessarily speaking directly to those who had just put all of their faith and trust in Jesus. He turns to these people who have been intellectually convinced by his arguments with the religious leaders, by the words that Jesus was speaking, but they had not yet committed themselves to him completely. Do you see what I'm saying? These are the types of people that Jesus was talking to. It's to them that he says in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, guys, true discipleship begins with belief. And it even begins with intellectual belief. You know, we have a tendency, I think, sometimes as Christians to think, oh, we got to get our head out of the way, and, you know, it's just all about our heart, it's just about faith. And I'm not, you know, minimizing the issue of faith here whatsoever. But when you are evaluating the claims of someone, and Jesus made a few, didn't he? Things like, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, put your faith and trust in me, it is only through me that you can be saved, I am the way, the truth, and the life, so on and so forth. As we evaluate those claims, how are we doing it? Intellectually. We're thinking about them. And that's what this group of people were doing. At the very least, they had probably been listening to Jesus throughout this feast, and Jesus has talked a lot throughout the course of this feast. Some of them may have even been following Jesus before that and listening to the things that he was saying, evaluating them, thinking them through, weighing them out. Is that a bad thing? That is not a bad thing. Not at all. That is, these people were right at the door. They were right at that first step. And I think it's important that we realize that belief can only come from evidence. I have, and I suspect you may have too, I've run into plenty of Christians, quote unquote, who you know, came to that place in just a very emotional way. Maybe because of a circumstance of life they were in, or, you know, however the service happened to have been that night, or, you know, however it was. It was a very emotional thing. But they never considered the claims of Jesus. They never thought about them, never weighed them out. And so often those people just kind of go by the wayside after the emotions die out. But that wasn't the case with these people that Jesus is talking to. We need to examine the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. You have to figure those things out. And I'm sure you know this, but hundreds of thousands of people around us every day are rejecting Jesus Christ without ever once even considering the evidence. I've talked with non-believers, not in an adversarial way at all, but talking about the things of the Lord, talking about Jesus Christ, and they reject it out of hand. And then you ask them, well, so you've looked at all of the evidence, you've read these things, you've read the Scriptures, you've read His words, and you've found them wanting, so to speak. You've determined that there wasn't enough evidence. Is that what you're saying? Oh, I would never read the Bible. It's a bunch of garbage. Well, on what are you basing your rejection? You see, it's kind of a strange thing. I mean, we would never do that with most anything in our life, would we? You know, we wouldn't do that. And yet, so often, that's how people approach Jesus Christ. In fact, for that reason is why John wrote this gospel. Do you remember us talking about that when we first started this gospel? In John chapter 30, verse 20, he gave us the reason why. He wrote this. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Which means John cherry-picked, didn't he? John chose certain things to include. He didn't include everything. He included certain things. This is not an exhaustive selection. It's a specific, selective account of the life of Jesus for a specific purpose. He goes on to say, but these have been written so that you may believe that that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's why he wrote this. So that people could evaluate the evidence. Examine these things. So if you want to be free, genuinely free, to be all that you were meant to be, then you have to begin by examining the evidence. You have to begin at belief. And you can get real practical with that, can't you? Read the Gospels. You know? Read them. Read His words. Search them out. You know, don't reject them just because some atheistic professor at school sneered at Jesus one day, or you know, some you know, goofball cult was presenting some weird Jesus that is not the historical Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Don't reject it for that reason. Examine the evidence. Make up your own mind. Look for yourself. And as we as believers talk to people about those things, that's what we should be doing. Pointing them back to the evidence, to the Word of God. I think so often we think that when we talk to believers, non-believers rather, that we have to have every single answer all up here. And maybe some of you are good at that. I'm not. But we have all of the answers in one book. The Word of God itself. And we can point people back to those things. That's one of the reasons why you've heard probably lots of people say that, you know, one of the first things you want to read if you're examining the claims of Jesus or you've just become a believer, read the Gospel of John. Because that's why it was written. That is what its purpose was. So we can bring people in that direction because that is the place that discipleship begins. Yes? Belief. That's where it has to start. But there is a second step of discipleship, a second step toward true freedom. Look at how Jesus continues there in verse 31. If you continue in my word. If you continue in my word. Jesus begins here by beginning here to give them a great promise. But what we see in this phrase is that it is a conditional promise, isn't it? If you continue in my word. If we do, if we will, then we will receive from him the truth, we're going to see. And we will know the truth. And one of the byproducts of receiving the truth is what? Freedom. We will be made free. We will be literally liberated. If you continue in my word. Important word there, continue. First of all, it tells you it's a process, doesn't it? Continuing is not a one-time event, obviously. It's not just one magic moment. It's a process. But you know, I love how Jesus says this same thing a little bit later in this same gospel. Once again, he's talking to his disciples, John chapter 15, and he says to them, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." It's the same thing that he's saying here. That word, the language of abiding, though, I love that word. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that it is not enough to just have a momentary, euphoric high with God. I'm not saying those things are bad. We've all had them. Oh, and we love them. You're there with the Lord. It's great, but it's not enough. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is continuing on, continuing. It's kind of what that word means. It's a going on that is ongoing. It's that nature of life. Eugene Peterson calls it a long obedience in the same direction. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's the way of life where we come to the Word of God and we sit in it. And we steep in it like tea, you know? And that becomes the norm of our life. Not the exception. Not the, well, you know, I fit him in once a week. You know, I read the Bible once in a while. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. A true disciple of Jesus is going to continue in the Lord's Word. Guys, we just have to continue in what He's given us. He's given us all we need, right? We have it right there in that book you have sitting in your lap. You have it. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm speaking of any one person in general, but for some of us, we've developed this pattern in our Christian walk that doesn't really reflect what we're reading here. Perhaps you've developed this kind of a pattern in your spiritual life. God will teach you something, right? Something will come to your attention, whether it's, you know, through some you know, guy like me, or rather more importantly and better through the Word and as you're reading it, and He teaches you something, and you love it, right? You love it, and you're excited about it, and it speaks to you, right? And it makes sense of something in your life, or it gives you some direction that you were needing in your life, and it's this kind of high, right? It's, oh, wow, He's speaking to me. But then, you don't continue in it. You don't abide in it. So you have this really euphoric rush, and perhaps you might even reorganize some things in your life, you know, around this new truth that you've learned. But then shortly thereafter, whether it's kind of because of laziness or maybe sin or whatever it might be, you fall back into that old pattern. And the consequence of that is that you just sort of cycle back down to where you were before God taught you the stuff He just taught you from His Word. You know, for a lot of Christians, that's a big, unfortunate part of their spiritual walk. It's full of these kind of highs and lows, you know, peaks and valleys. This continual cycle of God speaking to them and teaching them, and then them failing to live in it, to abide in it, and then starting that cycle over and over and over again. I've seen that in my life. I suspect you've probably seen it in yours too, to some extent. But Jesus is telling us here that the key to this, the key to avoiding this, is to continue. Continue. When He teaches you something, you stick with it. You do it. You continue in His Word. And that is important. And I know this is a drum that I beat with some regularity. And I don't apologize for that. But, you know, as believers, we need to realize what high priority the Lord put on His Word. We need to be in it. And this idea that, you know, we can kind of just, you know, peruse it at our leisure, that it's an optional component of our spiritual walk, that, you know, well, whatever the reasons or rationalizations we may give for why we're not in the Word, all of them fall short. None of them are legitimate. Because Jesus says, if you continue in My Word, then you will be My disciples. If you continue. Now, you may notice that that statement by Jesus kind of tells us that there are two kinds of disciples, aren't there? There are those who are not yet true disciples. Now, they may look like it on the outside. Jesus talks about these people in Scripture, of course. You know, they follow for a while. They're interested. They outwardly conform. Hey, they may go join a church or, you know, something like that. But they haven't yet inwardly committed all that they have to Jesus Christ. But if you read His Word, if you spend time in His Word, if you think about it, if you digest it, if you meditate on it, you're going to see how true it really is. You're going to see the truth of it, how practical and relevant it is to your life. And as you do that, guess what? Something is going to happen to you. Something is going to take place. You are going to find that His words have grabbed you. They've gotten a hold of you, and you are going to commit yourself to Him like those people in verse 30. You're not just going to believe Him. You're going to believe on Him. He will be everything to you. You're going to be transformed. A transformation that will not only allow you to believe that first step of discipleship, but now it's going to allow you to continue on in the Lord's Word. To continue in God's Word means that you believe it, and then you live it, you obey it, you follow it. It's all that it means. It's that simple. That, Jesus says, is the definition of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Next, Jesus gives us here the third step. I guess it's really not a step. You might say it's maybe a result, but it's the third point that Jesus is making here in verse 32. He says, and you will know what? The truth. And you will know the truth. If you continue in My Word, you will know the truth. Now, I suspect every one of us can appreciate this aspect of discipleship, right? I mean, everybody wants to know the truth. Anybody here just really love being lied to? Not a single person, right? Nobody ever went, please lie to me, right? How many of you seek out con artists to rip you off and lie to you and take advantage of you? No, of course not. So if that's the case, if we don't want that, if we want to know the truth, then we have to ask the question, maybe somewhat akin to Pilate, well, then what's the truth? What is truth? And I think the definition of truth is somewhat similar to our previous definition of freedom. That is that truth is the nature of things as they really are. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Truth is just how things truly are. Truth is seeing through all of the illusions and the dreams and the wishful thinking. Truth is seeing beyond the facades and the unreal images and getting right down to the heart, the core, the reality, that which really is. That's truth. And you know, in my opinion, there's probably no more attractive promise in all of Scripture than this. That you can know the truth and, of course, by extension, then know what all the lies are. Right? All those lies that surround you. Have you noticed that you're kind of surrounded by a lot of lies in this world? They're kind of everywhere, man. It sometimes feels like they're kind of omnipresent, you know? I mean, lies told by advertisers. Do you know they do that, by the way? Yeah, they lie to you. Lies told by the media. And forgive me, on both sides of the aisle, if you care to, you know. I mean, for that matter, politicians, do they ever lie? You know, both sides of the aisle are doing it. Lies told by our teachers, our pastors, our friends, our family. Hey, lies even told to you by your own heart. But when you can see things as they really are, as they truly are, then you will know what's good. Then you will know what's true. You'll know what's permanent instead of the shifting sand that surrounds us all of the time. When you come to see the truth through God's Word, which, by the way, again, you're not going to unless you're continuing in it. But when you come to see the truth through God's Word, as you obey the words of Jesus, as you continue seeing life through His eyes, through God's perspective, you are going to begin to understand and see everything differently. Everything. You won't see yourself as you once did. You'll have a completely different opinion of yourself. It'll be the one that God has. It'll be what God says. You'll see other people differently. You'll evaluate your culture differently. You'll probably watch or listen to the news differently, you know. You will change your whole value system. You guys ever read the first five verses of Proverbs 2? Anybody probably knows it off the top of your head. Amazing verses in this same truth that we're talking about here. Listen to what it says. If you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. For if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. That kind of sounds like continuing in God's Word, doesn't it? That's really what it means. That's just a shorter way of saying it. But if you do all of that, if you continue in the Lord's Word, listen to what verse 5 says. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's truth. That's truth. The world says there is no truth. Or at least there's no absolute truth. It's absolute garbage is what it is. God's Word is truth. And as we search it out, as we continue in it, as we believe in it, as we live it, as we obey it, the truth of God's Word will change our minds. And we will see things differently. We will have the truth. We will know the truth. What an incredible promise. If truth is something that we genuinely desire, then man, we ought to be That ought to get us all searching and reading and listening and thinking so that we might understand the knowledge of God. So we might understand those things. Which brings us to the fourth step. Or again, perhaps we could say it's the fourth or the next result of true discipleship. Because Jesus promises here that when you launch into this program, if you want to call it a program, when you follow Him, when you hear His Word, when you continue in it, a wonderful thing is going to happen, according to verse 32. It says, the truth will make you free. You ever wonder what that means? I mean, we hear it often enough. We all know the phrase. The truth will make you free. It's a pretty amazing claim if you think about it. Jesus is saying here that the truth will permit you to be all that you were meant to be. No obstacles, no obstructions, no bondage, nothing holding you back. You will be free to be all that God intended you to be, that He made you to be. That's freedom. And while that sounds wonderful, yes, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds wonderful. Let's not lose sight of the fact that Jesus' words here imply something that isn't so wonderful, if you look at it from the other side. You see, in Jesus telling these people that He will set them free, what was He also then telling them? That they weren't. That they were in bondage. That they were in slavery. That they needed to be liberated. Have you noticed that it's at this point in the gospel message where oftentimes it goes off track? This is where people don't want to hear it anymore. What do you mean I need to be saved? What do you mean I need to be rescued? What do you mean I need a Savior? What do you mean I need to be liberated? I'm perfectly fine. I'm good as I am, right? Isn't this often the point at which, boom, that rejection hits and that big wall goes up? As we're going to see next week, because we're definitely not going to get there tonight, but as we're going to see next week, some of the crowd's response to what Jesus is saying right here tells us that they rightly understood that Jesus was telling them that they were in bondage and slavery, and they don't like it. They're not going to respond kindly to Jesus. We might look at this and go, oh, what a wonderful promise, right? Oh, and if we have the truth, and the truth will make us free. Those people heard it and they said, wait a minute. You telling us we're in jail? You telling us we're in bondage? And they began to react to Jesus in that way. But yeah, that's what He's saying. That's what He's telling us. When Jesus promises us freedom, that says a lot about our present condition, doesn't it? In our natural state, guys, left to our own devices, we are all in absolute bondage and slavery. Every last one of us. And so we ask the question, I think, well, this freedom sounds great. What is it freeing us from? Right? What's it freeing us from? Well, I believe we can break that down into two categories. Sin and sin. That sounds funny, but hear me out. First of all, if we become a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ and we continue in it, the blood of Jesus Christ delivers us from the eternal bondage of sin. We were all born in it, weren't we? Right? Born right in the middle of it. It's not a pretty picture, but that's what we were. We were born in sin. Of course, we have our own. You know, we can't just all blame it on Adam and Eve. We certainly brought our own fair share of it along with us, but we were born in sin. So even from the moment we were conceived, we were without hope, in bondage, in slavery. We needed a Savior. That sin that we inherited from Adam separates us from God, doesn't it? It prevents us from ever having fellowship with Him, ever having eternal fellowship in heaven for, you know, with Him for all time. And a huge part, I believe, of the freedom that Jesus is speaking of right here is what He gained for us by dying on the cross for our sin in your place. That's the freedom that Jesus is talking about. And by accepting Jesus as our Savior, we are acknowledging that His death in our place has removed that stain of sin that kept us in slavery and death. Jesus has given us freedom from our sin nature. He has made us new, free creatures. But the second thing that Jesus has also freed us from is also sin. And here I'm referring to the sin that you and I wrestle with day in and day out in our thoughts and in our actions. Jesus is not only offering us freedom from our sin nature that separates us from God so that we can go to be with Him for eternity, but quite practically, when Jesus uttered these words, He is also offering us freedom from our sinful ways now. I mean, think about it. If you are in bondage and slavery to sin, and Jesus just came along and said, oh, by the way, Tony, I am going to give you freedom, but you're not going to get a single taste of that until you die and go to heaven. Wouldn't that seem kind of not so great? You mean I have to wait? But God's Word doesn't proclaim that at all. You don't become new and free creatures the day you get to heaven. When do you become that? Immediately, the day Jesus Christ saves you and the Holy Spirit indwells you. And so Jesus here is also offering us freedom from the sin that binds us now, here. Sin and the results of sin that keep us from being all that God meant us to be. Again, sometimes if we're interpreting or defining, rather, freedom as being able to do whatever I want whenever I want to do it, then some people, if they're thinking that way, might think, oh, well, sin is just another form of freedom. I get to do whatever I want. You know? And maybe, I can remember thinking that way, usually right about the time I got out of my parents' house. You know? I get to do whatever I want to do now. And some of that included the sin that they pretty much kept the lid on while I was living in their house. Thank you, by the way. But the fact of the matter is, we have all had those thought processes. Okay? We don't only need that freedom that comes of knowing that our destiny is secure. We need freedom from sin now. We need freedom from these sins that beset us now. Now that is perhaps a more temporal, earthly bondage that we're talking about, but it's bondage nonetheless. You know what bondage means, right? It means you can't move. That's what it means. It means you are bound and limited by something. You are unable to free yourself. And the fact is that we all suffer from it. The sin and the effects of that sin. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So, if that's the dynamic we're dealing with, and this reaping and sowing of sin is going on in our lives, then, you know, we might ask the question, well, what are those things in this category that Jesus wants to give us freedom from? Right? What sins in my life does Jesus want to give me freedom from? Well, I can answer the question very easily in one hand, and that is all of them. All of them. And I mean that with sincerity. I know sometimes as Christians we like to say, well, you know, He doesn't expect me to be perfect. And no, I don't always get it right. And, you know, I'm going to blow it here and I'm going to blow it there. And, you know, and we're speaking out of experience, aren't we? We know that's the reality. But the truth of God's Word is, I want to deliver you from sin. I want to deliver you from those actions and the results of those actions of sin in your life. I don't want you to reap any more from what you have sown in the flesh, Jesus is saying. And so what are some of those things? Maybe if we can get a little more practical, I can't touch on them all. We'd be here for days if we were going to list everything that the Lord wanted to free us from in this regard. But let me mention a few that maybe get us thinking in that direction. How about fear? How about fear? I think sometimes we tend not to think of fear as sin. Did you know fear is sin? According to Scripture, it is. I'd say fear is probably one of the, if not the biggest thing that the Lord wants to free us from. I mean, you want to talk about bondage? How many of you have ever felt like you were in bondage because of fear? I have. In small ways, big ways, it doesn't matter. It's that limiting, isn't it? It's that bondage that prevents you from being free. Being all that the Lord wants you to be. Being afraid, being worried, anxious, insecure, timid, constantly threatened by anxiety. These are not the things the Lord has for you. These are not the things the Lord wants for us. Some people are so gripped by fear, they don't even go out of their houses, right? You know, they can't even walk down the street. They are so afraid. I know that's an extreme, you know, example, but at the very least, our fears bind us. They limit us and they keep us from doing God's will and from being all that God wants us to be. Living in fear, guys, is not the freedom that Jesus is talking about here. Okay? How about anger? Yeah, I'm just kind of hitting the big ones. How about anger? Have you guys ever just wake up angry? Is this just me? You know, I mean, you just kind of wake up surly for no reason. Your husband, your wife didn't do anything to you. You didn't have anything bad happen. You just kind of wake up. You don't want to talk to anybody. You know what that is? Sin. It's just sin. The sin of anger, of hostility, of hatred, aggressiveness and rage that nets you that wonderful response of striking out at people and saying things you shouldn't and acting in ways you shouldn't. Would you agree that living in anger is not the freedom that Jesus is talking about here? Absolutely. How about guilt? Anybody here ever dealt with guilt in any way? If you're saying no, you're lying. And you should be guilty about that. We've all dealt with guilt. Now, again, we might not think of guilt as sin in and of itself, but why do we feel guilty? It's sin. That's why. So it's kind of a package deal. Millions of people on this planet, perhaps many of us here tonight, suffer inwardly from a terrible sense of guilt and of shame about things in your past, maybe about things in your present, you know. Perhaps you've even seen, have you ever seen it in someone's eyes? You can almost see it when there's that deep sense of guilt, maybe even depression over the past, of things that have taken place in their life. Again, do you think Jesus wants to free us from the slavery of guilt? Absolutely. How about pride? There's another one we all kind of, yeah, we all dance around this one. We all, you know, we're all involved with this, and this is a huge one for most of us in one way or another. A proud, aggressive, arrogant spirit that on one extreme can result in just unbelievable prejudice and bigotry, right? Or on the other far extreme, it results in this kind of an aloofness, a separation from other people because, you know, well, I'm better than them, which of course results in the wonderful loneliness that comes. I mean, that's on the other extreme, and then all of the wonderful garbage that's all in between there when we're talking about pride. Looking down on others, puffing yourself up. Guys, is there going to be any freedom any real freedom in our lives as long as pride is holding us hostage. Is there? You think Jesus wants to free us from that? Absolutely He does. And of course, you all know, the list could go on and on, right? You know, for those of you who just came in the door, I wasn't just listing off your sins. We were talking about just in general. But there could be an awful lot of things we could fit into this list. But do you see how practical these things are? When we start talking about this idea that He wants to give us freedom, when we sing about freedom, it's not theoretical. It's practical. It's real. He doesn't only want to save you and give you freedom one day in heaven. He wants to free you now. Free you from the sins that dominate your life, that bind you and limit you in your life. This is what Jesus is talking about. His wonderful promise here, guys, is that there is a way out. Bring them to me, He's telling us. That's what He's saying. Bring them to me. Listen to my words. Look at life as I see it. And a wonderful thing's going to happen. There will be a change in you. You're going to change. You'll be given a life that you never had before. And you will be freed from your sin and from the results of your sin. Guys, it will happen. Why can I say it that dogmatically? It's true, and He promised. Yeah, it is an if promise, right? But it is a promise. If you will continue in my word, you will be my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As a matter of fact, you know what? That's happening in people's lives right here this evening. It is. I know some of that. I know some of what's going on in some of your lives. That isn't meant to be creepy. I just, you know, because, you know, we're... I was looking in your window, and no, we're... Obviously, we're a small fellowship, and so we get to know each other fairly well. I know some of the things that are going on in your lives, and I know for certain that there are people here tonight who could stand up right now and say, that is what's happening to me. I am finding myself being freed from these things as I do what Jesus is saying here. I'm not perfect. I haven't figured it all out yet, but as I have believed in the Lord, as I have trusted on the Lord, as I have immersed myself in His Word, and I have continued in it, walking in it, I've learned about myself. I've learned about God. I've learned about this world, stuff I never knew. And as a result, I am finding, finally, true freedom in my life. I know there are those here tonight with those testimonies. But that promise is not just for a couple of us. It's not just for a few of us. It's not for the select few. It's not for the elite. Jesus made this promise for everyone. And for those of you here tonight who have believed on Jesus, but perhaps you don't find yourself continuing in His Word. Perhaps that's not the category you fall in. Maybe you're not seeing the resulting truth and freedom in your life. Guess what? This promise is for you. That's why Jesus said it. He didn't say it because nobody needed it. He wasn't just talking to hear Himself. He spoke it because He knew there were those who will be in slavery, who are in bondage, even those who have already believed, who have believed Him. And of course, for those who have never believed in Jesus Christ, who have never accepted Jesus Christ, is this promise for them too? It is. And I say that to encourage you, because I know you guys are all believers here. As you're going out into the world and you're talking with people about Jesus Christ, you know, freedom should be a big part of what you're talking about. True freedom, real freedom that Jesus offers. And guys, as we celebrate communion tonight, that's why we have these big silver things. As we celebrate communion together tonight, isn't that really the center of what we're talking about? Because none of this is even possible. Not a single bit of this is even possible except for the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's why this is a celebration. Some people might think it odd that we celebrate the death of somebody. But see, guys, that death bought you freedom. That death brought you a release from the sin that binds you and enslaves you. That's worth celebrating, wouldn't you say? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this section of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for causing it to be written. And Lord, I do pray this evening that you would take these things we have talked about. More importantly, these things you've written. And that you would use them in each one of our hearts. And Lord, I'm talking about all of us. I know the youth came in just a little bit late. Doesn't matter, Lord. Your word, we don't want it to return void. Lord, I pray you would take the things that you've caused to be written and you would change our hearts. Change our minds. Lord, we want to be your disciples. We want to be your disciples. Help us to continue in your word. Help us to move beyond just simple belief into being obedient to the things you have caused to be written down for us. Help us to continue being in your word, saturating our lives in your word, so that we might know the truth, so that we might be genuine disciples, and so that we might be free. Free from every bit of garbage this world has heaped on us, and our own flesh has invited in. Lord, as we take communion together, as we celebrate your sacrifice on our behalf, Lord, if there's any of us here tonight who maybe we find ourselves in that place where we're not continuing on, maybe we're not a very good example of a disciple, according to what Jesus says here. Lord, before we even celebrate communion, might we deal with those issues in our hearts? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, might we not take communion in a presumptuous way? Instead, might we repent of that sin? Not merely confess it as though just talking about it is enough, but might we confess it and turn from it and continue in your word, expectantly looking forward to that freedom that you are going to give us. Lord, thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would the gentleman come forward?